Amen and amen. Today we're in 1 Thessalonians.
Now,
1 Thessalonians does not tell us when the Lord will return, but that He will return. As we wait, we are in a struggle, and I called that in an outline last week, the present struggle. And the Thessalonians are experiencing the worst of this struggle. They're experiencing persecution. They're in the center of it. They're in between Philippi and Berea. And the message about them is echoing out. It echoes out. It trumpets forth. So I call this chapter the Echoes of Glory, verses 1 through 10. What it expresses is an echo of hope. So we're going to read that. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I call this the Echoes of Glory because both 1 and 2 Thessalonians refer to parousia, this word, this Greek word, parousia, like six times. That this is the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. So parousia means coming and physical presence. That's the focus. And Paul sees the coming of Jesus Christ physically to earth. He sees that as a day of judgment and rewards for service. That's really what we're looking for. And he says this in 2:19. We looked at that last week. In 2:19 he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" He uses the word parousia there. His physical presence at His coming. You see that in that verse. What does Paul consider his reward? He considers his reward to see believers who have been faithful being presented before Jesus Christ. That to him is his crown. Now this word parousia, I want to take it apart a little bit because it's two words. It's para, which means alongside, to be beside, to be present. It's ousia, a word that simply means being, I am. Jesus being alongside, present with us. He's actually going to come to be on this earth and be with us. Now, we see this expressed in Matthew 24. We see this expressed in James 5. And in Matthew 24, we see this. 24:27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, it's sudden and visible, like lightning. Everybody sees it. And it's sudden. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he's talking about Him coming to earth. 24:37 and through 39, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, everybody acting normally, until the day that Noah entered the ark, which most people didn't notice. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's sudden and unexpected for the majority of people. They don't know what's going to happen. Now in James, he says this. James says, you be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This is James writing 45 A.D. The coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain against one another. The word complaining there is a sense of judgment in it. So that you yourselves may not be judged. I mean, you got other people looking at you too, you know. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The judge, Jesus, is going to be the one to come to judge. It's not our job. We're to be patient and not complain, not grumble. You ask yourself, how near is this? James says he's near. How near is he? We don't know. But he says, don't judge each other. Be patient, because his hand is on the door. He expects Jesus to come while he's alive, but doesn't mean he will. What he means by parousia here is that parousia is imminent. Imminent. That means that it is impending. It might happen soon. Now, we have figures of speech for this. We say something is in the offing, it's in the cards. We say, well, yeah, it's just right around the corner. Well, when's this going to happen? Well, it's coming down the pike. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's where Paul expresses it. Paul and James, both of them, knew that the coming of Jesus was imminent. They both had that view, the imminent return of Jesus, the impending return of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2 expresses it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Very sudden, this is going to happen. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. But we, and that's Paul's expectation, notice he includes himself in that, will be changed. Paul's waiting for Jesus to come from heaven for him and for the church. We sometimes hear that a terror attack, we get these warnings, a terror attack is imminent. The idea is to be prepared. You know, everybody be on the lookout because we've got some intelligence that says there may be a terrorist attack. But then it doesn't happen. There is no terrorist attack. Well, was the intelligence wrong? Or did the terrorists mess up somehow? We don't know. Days go by, months go by. Then the attack happens. Months later. We forgot all about it. Well, but you said it was imminent. You said it was right around the corner. Right. Sure. But it didn't happen that day. But that means it still can happen on any coming day. And that's what this means. We don't know when this could happen. But when it does, it's going to be very, very sudden. And 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at this last week. We'll look at it again because this also expresses that idea. Then, and this is then after the dead are raised, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the souls of the dead who've now come back to be reunited with their bodies in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, and that's again Paul's expectation there, a we shall always be with the Lord. So this coming in the air, as Paul refers to it, is not preceded by any warning or by any signs, just like a terrorist attack. Just keep your eyes open, be expecting it. But there's nothing that precedes it. All of a sudden, it's boom. That's the way this is going to be. There's no warning signs that precede this. But you go, wait a minute, hold the phone, Tim. Hey, stop right there. I just read the book of Matthew, and it said there's a lot of signs preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. There's earthquakes, and there's famine, and there's persecution, and there's the Antichrist. What about that, huh? Well, Matthew writes about his coming with his church. Paul and James, they're talking about his coming in the air for his church. Now, let's put this together. His church is his bride. Jesus is coming for his bride. The first coming we call the rapture. The second coming we call the return of Christ to earth. What's in between? Tribulation. We call that the wrath. See the wrath to come? 1 Thessalonians said that's the wrath. That's in between. That's where the signs are. That's where all the signs are. That's where the Antichrist is. That's where the earthquakes and the persecutions and the plagues. And then what happens after his return? We have the royal reign. We have the reign of Jesus. So this is when Jesus is here personally on earth. And he comes back with us. We're in our resurrected bodies already. We've gotten those at the beginning. So here's a way to put this together so you can remember it. We talk about rapture, then wrath, then return, then reign. That's the order of events. It's easy to remember because it's like 4 R's. Now, with that background, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 10 a little more carefully. Let's unpack that a little bit. Now, in 1:1, he's made the salutation pretty standard. It's Paul, Silas, Timothy. They're all together. Where are they? They're in Corinth. It's about 52 A.D. But getting right into 1:2, 1:2 through 7, those verses are all one sentence because it's Paul focusing on gratitude. The main verb, the main point of this sentence is gratitude. And think about this. In life, gratitude is the fundamental attitude for progress. You really have difficulty in life if you cannot be grateful. So the question is how is Paul grateful when he sees so much persecution? What happened to him in Philippi? Persecution. What happened to him in Thessalonica? Persecution. What happened in Berea? Persecution. How can he be so grateful? What are these people going through that he's writing back to? Persecution. He wants to focus on gratitude. Now, gratitude can lead us to praying. I am grateful, therefore I pray. But you know, that usually isn't the case. Praying can be the cause of gratitude. Praying can be the reason I'm grateful. I think that's what Paul stresses here. If you're ever complaining about something, and you know, we live in a whiny world, you got to admit. We live in a world, everybody's complaining, everybody's angry, everybody's upset, everybody's got something against somebody else. You don't think we don't get hooked into that? Our hearts, our wickedness, our pride, we all get roped into this. And you start to grumble, and you don't pray, you're only on a downward course. You'll only get worse. It's very hard to pray to the Father as a good and gracious God and grumble at the same time. Try it. Try it. Have a really complaining attitude and start praying. And it may take 5-10 minutes, but keep doing it and start thinking of all the ways God has blessed you. And I tell you, it's impossible to grumble and to pray at the same time. If you want to grumble and you want to wallow in self-pity, poor me, look what all the world's doing to me, you can do that. You know, God will let you. He lets you make decisions and then he lets you suffer the consequences. He will let you. But if you want to be free and have peace and serenity and be grateful, then pray. And I think that's why Paul starts off here. We are thankful, mentioning you in our prayers in verse 2. So it's a recognition that I'm blessed. I am thankful, meaning I can think about what you've done for me, and I can be grateful because it's all a gift. Paul's saying we are grateful because, and now in the flow of things, there are three verbs that flow down from this main verb. We are grateful, we are thankful. Three verbs that are causal as they look back to the main verb. We are praying continually, we are remembering your faith, love, and hope, and we are knowing. All three of these things contribute to Paul's gratitude. He's praying for them. He's remembering them. He knows something about them. Now, what does he pray about? Well, first of all, he remembers. That means he calls to mind all that they are doing. And here's what he says. You have faith that is working in you. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Those three things. Those are the three things he's remembering in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father. Jesus is in the presence of God. That's where he is right now. And he sees all these things happening. The faith that's working in them flows out of them. And the faith that flows out of them is seen in the hard toil, and that's the word for labor. See, there's work, that's energy, but there's labor. If you have a lot of energy and don't do anything, what do you produce? Nothing. But if you have a lot of energy and you hard toil, things are going to get done. That's what the word labor here is, hard work. And now they're working in the midst of persecution, so it makes it harder because there's opposition. See, the faith that's working in them is seen as hard toil that's motivated by love for each other. And where's that love come from? You know, not natural. That comes from their endurance, their patience, not only with each other, but the patience with the circumstances, and that's motivated by hope. So these three things flow into each other because hope in the future is critical. That's what drives the whole thing. That's what drives faith. That's what drives love. That's what drives the work. That gives them the patience. Hope in the future is critical. Without hope, you lose patience with people. You lose patience with people, your love is going to grow cold. You're going to become indifferent. I don't care anymore. I tried to do this nice thing for this person, and look what happened. So what happens when your love grows cold and you become indifferent? Your faith begins to falter. When your faith begins to falter, you start operating on the basis of unbelief. I'm going to operate in the way I want to operate. I want to do it my way. What happens then? Your testimony dies. Are you no longer a child of God because your faith falters? Absolutely not. You're still God's child. You're just a wayward child now. And you got a dead testimony. Your testimony cannot be seen. There's no more echo. The main idea, the main point of studying about the return of Christ and really believing it's going to be true, it makes the hope of Christ's return the essential motivator for service. Service isn't just having a lot of energy. It's hard work. So it's the motivator for work. It's the motivator for sacrifice. Sacrifice is the ultimate expression of love. Okay, that's those things. Let's get to the finally. He knows. We are knowing, verse 4. Let's read that. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Very short verse. In the structure of the sentence and in the structure of that phrase, beloved by God is an action that takes place before choice. He loved them, so he chose them. Paul's saying here, I'm grateful because I know for certain that you are chosen. Now, how does he know they're chosen? Well, you go back to remembering, and all the things he can remember about them tell him that, yes, they are in fact children of God. And this makes him grateful. And this is love before selection. Chosen, selected by God, because they're beloved by God. This is not random fate. This is not chance. This is not a lottery. This is God's express choice based on a relationship that God already had in mind. It's just like a prearranged marriage. Why should somebody get to tell me who I have to marry? Why should my father arrange a marriage with a woman I don't even know? That's the way they did it. And this is the way God prearranges the marriage with us. So 1:5 says that this beloved relationship is not by just simply persuasive speech. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul said, I didn't come as an orator. I'm not an eloquent preacher. It's the power of the Father. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the conviction that you placed in us. And it also reflects the conviction that we had in sharing the message of the Word of the Lord. But really, the focus is the confidence you had in us. And here's what's amazing to him. It's the certainty that you all of a sudden had in our message. Because you could see the certainty and the clarity of our message in the way that we lived. And that's the end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be, you could test us in this, and it was proven, we didn't fail the test, we proved to be among you for your sake. This is why they have this conviction. They saw this worked out in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Silas. Now, that's not the end. But that's not enough. He says, I'm further grateful because you became imitators. You copied us. And then not only that, not only did you copy us, you became a model, a type, an example for other people. So now there's other people copying you. Paul's gratitude is strengthened by this. It's strengthened by the fact that their response is they became little Pauls and little Timothys. They became little Christs. Because who's Paul and Timothy emulating? Jesus Christ. Now the word little Christ, you know what that is in Greek? Christian. You ever heard of that word? Are you a Christian? Imitators of Jesus. They're little Christs. He says, not only that, but look at 7. Well, let's read 6 first. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. So it's imitation and example. And by being an example, that means you're an example that you want other people to imitate. Become as one group, that's the church, they are a model. You may not have noticed that. You became an example, a type, a model. You as a group, because Paul doesn't want to pick out any particular person, he's saying you as a group are a model church. He's talking about a group of people who are interacting in faith, hope, patience, love, and doing toil. So Paul is continually grateful because of the results he sees. That's the end of the sentence, 2-7. 1:8, as he says, what's happening here is the good news, the gospel, produces good news, good reports from you. The word of the Lord has echoed out. For the Lord of the Word has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. We don't even have to talk. Echoed out as exekeo, it's ek, to go out. Ekeo, that's echo, that's like a megaphone, like a trumpet. This also can mean trumpets forth, because a trumpet is basically like a megaphone. It's got a horn on the end, and the sound is blasted out. The next word is interesting because you have a play on word here. He says, your faith toward God has gone out. Echoed out, gone out. That's ex erkomai. Same preposition, ek, going out. You have an echoing of sound, a report. It's a report of their faith is what they're talking about. Your faith, well, what is it about their faith? That they're talking about it. It's their confession. It's what they're saying. It's gone out. So Paul says, because you're speaking, we don't need to say anything. That's an expression in 1:5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's faith. This proves that the gospel is not spread by eloquent speech. It's not by persuading somebody, talking them into it, wearing them down with words. This is proof of that. That the gospel comes not by talk. Power of God seen in the life of these people, and that's what people are talking about. We're going to come to that next. What are they seeing? I want to stop here and say, this is the best response Paul has seen in anyone, anywhere, up to this point in his ministry. He's going to brag about this church to Corinth when he writes them a letter back later. Now in 1:9 and 10, they're not talking about us anymore. They're talking about you now. What are they saying? They said, man, there's a group of Gentiles that are giving up their gods. Got to understand, the pagan culture, the pagan Gentile culture, lived and died and made every decision based on some god. They would get up in the morning and they would consult their gods. And they wouldn't start their day until they had consulted their gods and made their decisions based on what they thought their god wanted. We have that today in America. In fact, Christians do this. I know Christians that do this. They get up in the morning and read the horoscope to see how their day is going to go. You have to remember, a Gentile pagan's life is consumed with superstition and idolatry. This is their way of life. Their religion to them means everything. Even if they're immoral. In fact, some of their religions allowed for immorality, so that was really a hook. But they turn to God from their idols. This is what people are talking about. They turn to God from their idols. And verse 9 says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. That was first of all. They're saying, we heard these people really took you in. They really received you. Well, because they received Paul and Silas and Timothy, they received the message. Again, it goes back to that conviction. But here's what they're saying. Not only the kind of reception you gave, but how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So first of all, he says about the reception you gave us. Then he says, here's what amazes, how you turn toward God. That's faith. 1:8, that's faith. Turning toward God. They believe the message. The verb still applies to the next little phrase, how you turn from idols. That's repentance. That's repentance. Now you often hear that the word repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia. That's not the word they used here. It's the word epistrepho. Epistrepho is a word that the Jewish scholars used to write the Septuagint in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word shuvi. Return to me and leave your detestable things. You find it over and over again in the prophets. Return to me and leave your detestable things, your false gods. Because this is what Israel is doing. They turn to false gods. If you come back to me, I will not hold it against you. I will love you. I will forgive you. I will restore you. And Jeremiah said this, and Isaiah said this, because they said, if you don't, I'm going to tear down the nation. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to completely obliterate the city. What happened? Did they return? They didn't. What happened to Jerusalem? Completely destroyed. Jeremiah warned them. Isaiah warned them. All the prophets warned them. And they didn't epistrepho. They didn't turn to God from the idols that they'd taken into their nation. See, this is what's so amazing about this. These are Gentiles steeped in idolatry, steeped in their religion. That's why it's so amazing that these Gentiles have turned from their gods. That's all they've ever known. Israel knew the real God, and they left him. These people have never known the real God. Now all of a sudden they have the real God. Can you imagine what exploded in their minds? Epistrepho. They turn around. It's walking this way. This is physical. This is really talking about a physical thing. You're walking this way, and you turn around, and you go back this way. It really focuses more on the lifestyle than it does just on the mind. I think the Greek is an amazing language because it gives us two words to understand this repentance. It is a change of mind, metanoia, but it's also epistrepho. Drop this and pick up this. Or in this case, it's you're picking up this belief in God and dropping these idols. Nothing more to do with those. For them, it was kind of an instantaneous process. It's not always that way. It takes some people a long time to let go of the grips of their religion. But this is the experience of the Thessalonians. I got to focus here. The experience of the Thessalonians is that Gentiles who are willing to give up their gods and the only gods they've ever known. And now they want to be like Paul. They want to imitate him and they want to be slaves for Jesus Christ. They want to work for him. This is truly the experience of anyone who turns to God by believing in Jesus. That's true today. So this is truly a work of God. In the last two verses in 9 and 10, we bring two things together. You turn to God to serve him, and that word serve is douleo, a slave type service. You don't expect any pay. You turn to God to wait for his son. So both these lines flow together. And what they do is they begin serving the God who is living and active in our lives kind of God. A living God, an active in our lives kind of God. Because all of a sudden they realize idols are dead. They're just wood. They're just stone. They're just metal. They're dead. They have no eyes. They have no ears. They can't see. They can't hear. This God hears. He's alive. He's active in their lives. How do they know he's active in their lives? You can see what they're doing. They can see Paul. They can see Timothy. And it's a true, genuine God. Because what? The idols are fake. They're not real. They're fake. And then he says you turn to God to wait for his son. That's the second thing, to serve and to wait. They wait for Jesus to return. Why are they so confident that he will return? Wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead. He's alive from the dead. There is no God who's come back from the dead. Buddha didn't come back from the dead. Confucius didn't come back from the dead. Joseph Smith didn't come back from the dead. There is no God that came back from the dead. And they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ fully, literally believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the rescuer from the wrath to come. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. He's been raised from the dead, and it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. A rescuer. When's the wrath? After he comes for us in the air, before he returns to earth. That's where the wrath comes from. That's the wrath he's talking about. Very specific. He's not talking about the kind of wrath they're suffering. No, this is the wrath that comes from men toward people who are believers. The wrath that's coming, that's talking about here, is the wrath that's coming from God on the earth so he can fully restore it and bring it to a place where he will live and he will reign. So what these people are doing, they're enduring now because of the hope that they have in the future. And that's what we're going to focus on next week. Next week we're talking about the joy, the hope, and the crown. What Paul's idea here is to please God and to bring glory to God. That's what he expresses in chapter 2. I don't want to please men. I'm not here to make anybody else happy. I'm here to please God. And he says that you are going to be our glory in the day that Jesus comes. So that's next week. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you.